Well, listen, turn with me to Matthew 17. So we're seeing that today is the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey overlooking Jerusalem. And it's Palm Sunday. And, you know, as the week goes on, you're going to see, and we'll talk about them on Good Friday, all the events of the week, and of course, what happened on Friday, and then praise the Lord for the resurrection on the first day of the week. And but one of the things that we want to look at is people were trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Oh, by the way, he'll shoot me if I don't mention this. There are welcome bags for new folks. If you're new to the fellowship, we're so glad you're here. And we have welcome bags for you, and you could grab one on the way out. Okay, back to the story. As we examine who our king is, or who the king is, and we're now coming to a very important segment as we're entering into, he's moving towards Jerusalem, Jesus is, getting to the place of death and resurrection, and we've been seeing why he is, who the person of the king is, Jesus, but we're also seeing the different reactions to the king. And he's come into some very dark periods here that the leaders, the religious leaders, are chasing him around Israel. And Jerusalem is about 60 or 70 miles from where Jesus is now up in Galilee. It's probably a little farther because he's now up in Caesarea Philippi, which is above the Sea of Galilee, and he's at a place, or at the base of a place, we think, as we get to chapter 17, of a place called Mount Hermon. Now, this is not set in stone. It doesn't say in the Bible which mountain he was on, but right beside Caesarea Philippi is a high mountain. It's Mount Hermon. It's somewhere between 9,000 and 10,000 feet. You ever walked up 9,000 and 10,000 feet? You get lightheaded and loopy. Remember, the Sea of Galilee, etc., they're at sea level, so it's a big difference. And just as a side note, maybe it has nothing to do with the sermon other than you're going to learn a little bit, maybe. Do you know in the 300s, Roman Emperor Constantine, he made Christianity the religion of his reign, and he enforced it and made everybody believe, etc. And some say his wife, some say his mother. Here's how some of the biblical sites were established that we, in fact, go to still today. Is she walked around, this is really weird, and she had feelings about where she thought things were. And she would say, oh, this is where he ascended. So they'd erect a church there. And now you sort of go to those churches. So a lot of times when you're visiting in Israel, there's a church over something that happened, but you're not 100% sure it actually happened exactly right there. And this is one of those interesting places. She walked around the middle of Israel at a place called Mount Tabor and said, oh, this is where the transfiguration took place. And it's a little hill. It's not a big mountain. It doesn't really make sense to me because it's in the middle of Israel. Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon is to the north. I'm personally convinced that Jesus, at the transfiguration, went up Mount Hermon. I mean, this is wild. You can ski up there. They ski on Mount Hermon. It's really a big mountain. But Mount Tabor in the middle in the Jezreel Valley is not a big hill. Anyway, that's a side note. It really isn't going to make that big of a difference, but I thought it was something interesting that we learned want to stay true to the Bible. Well, as everybody will tell you, as you're getting ready to move into this chapter, the chapter break is really off here. Verse 28 of chapter 16 really probably should be in chapter 17. Remember, the chapter breaks aren't inspired. But at the end of the last chapter, Jesus said something. And if it doesn't strike your heart, and it strikes your heart. He tells us what we're to be and to do as disciples in response to everything he's done. Say, in response. Yes, because our life as Christians are lived in response to the goodness, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of who Jesus is. We don't just conjure up feelings and discipline, although, you know, those things don't necessarily have to be bad. No, we're responding to the gospel and the work and the nature and the person of Jesus. And one of his things is he wanted you to know. He didn't want to sugarcoat what this life would be as we follow him. And he said this in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, by the way, it says anyone. I'll let that sit there for a minute. Not just the elect. Not limited atonement. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. His life for mine. The exchanged life. I'm going to now lay down my rights and live my life for you, Lord. I'm going to deny myself, and you're going to take up his cross, and you're going to follow him. Now, I gave you, the greeters gave you something that I printed out, or I didn't print it out, somebody printed it out for me, but I had them print out that, read me the caption again, others may, right, and generally this insert here was written for pastoral staffs, I guess, but I don't know why, just pastoral staff. It has to do with any Christian. And these aren't set in stone rules that you have to do, but this was one man's conviction about what we could do and what we could not. In other words, it was a picture or a description in that bulletin insert of the exchange or crucified life. I thought you would want to see it. Here's why, because it's radical. It's not just I'm going to live my life for my 401k, my house, my car, my vacations, and oh, if Jesus comes along, fine. No, we give up our life, and he gives us his life. Praise the Lord, amen? But it's something that he doesn't want to hide the ball from you. He wants you to know right at the outset to follow him, take up his cross. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to know what life is all about, well, here in this chapter, he tells you, you don't have to go to Sedona, Arizona, buy crystals, chant some things, find yourself, blah, blah, blah. He says, if you really want to know what life is about and find out who you are really deep inside, what you're yearning for, what you're designed to do, to find who you are really, your real self, you'll give your life up and he'll come into your life and you'll live for him. That's why people all around the globe are miserable, anxious, worried, scared, etc. It's this. Here it is. He gives it to us right here. He says, if you want to save your life, you'll actually lose it. But if you lose your life, of course, in Christ or for Christ, for my sake, you'll find life. You'll have peace that you never knew before, and joy and love and adventure and excitement that the Lord's going to use you in some way. Can you imagine the Lord using me or us? How could he use me? The stuff I've done in my life. And you too. For all the things that he wants to use you for. He says, if you'll come to me, you'll have life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory. Listen, I want you to circle that word right there, glory. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Now remember, folks, Peter, this is the great chapter of Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, in front of the gates of hell. I showed you the picture of the gates of hell. He actually took them there and said, the gates of hell, all the crud of life, the evil, the darkness, it will never prevail against my church. Never. It won't prevail. It might look like it to you. You might turn on the news and get mad every night and have your blood boil and veins pop out, but don't. Of course you want to live a righteous life, etc., but the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. It won't. It's a promise. Anyway, Peter finally gets it a little bit and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, verse 17, chapter 16. I'm laughing because they were telling me earlier today how much I jump around, and they are so right. They are so right. I get so excited, I forget to tell you where I am. Anyway, flesh and blood has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I say to you, you're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. He's not going to build the rock on Peter. It's the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, not Peter. You know how I know? Because I just keep reading for about 5 seconds. And from that time, verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, not may, not probably, he has to. He has to go. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Elders, chief priests, scribes, they're all going to be in on it. All the religious people are going to be in on this thing. Romans, going to be in on this thing. And he's going to be killed and raised the third day. And now, can you imagine this? Peter sort of puts his arm around him, says, hey, could I have a little word with you? Can you imagine? He just confessed him as the Christ. This isn't going to happen to you, Lord. Nope, no way. We're going for the kingdom. We want to get rid of Romans. We want this powerful kingdom to be set up. By the way, if you read Psalm 2 about the coming of the Messiah, you might think, well, I empathize with Peter because it speaks of the Messiah ruling with a sort of an iron fist and crushing the nations. But then you get to Isaiah 43, all the way through 53, and you see this meek power under control and this suffering servant who's going to save the world. And the people of the time wanted to ignore the suffering servant part, but they liked the crushing part. And here he says, hey, you got this wrong, Jesus. Peter does. And then he turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. What is he saying there? He's saying, you're talking just like Satan did when he took me up and tempted me. And one of the things he did was he took me up onto a high mountain. And he said, look down there. All this could be yours if you bow down. In other words, what Satan was saying is, forget the cross. Let's just get to the good stuff. Which, quite frankly, folks, is a lot of modern Christianity. No suffering. No humility. By the way, I couldn't believe this when I read this week. I've taught this. I've taught this twice. I'm not advocating for this. You're all going to get uncomfortable when I say this. I was reading about Paul when he's talking about brothers in the church, brothers and sisters in the church, suing other brothers and sisters in the church. And do you know what he says in there? Unbelievable. I almost fell out of my chair. I don't remember ever reading this, but it says it. He says, in lieu of the lawsuit, why don't you just let yourself be cheated? Now, who likes that word? Anybody have that up on their refrigerator? I'm a lawyer. I deal in this all the time. Who wants to be cheated? Even as I say it, sort of the hair on the back of our necks goes up and said, I ain't being cheated, man. Here's all I'm saying. That the call to Christ is radical. I mean radical. I don't want to sugarcoat. And here, Peter, like many of us, say, no
suffering, just domination. I read it. He didn't say it here, but he goes, I know it. I know it because I read these scriptures, Psalm 2, about a coming Messiah who's going to give it to the nations. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. And in fact, he says, I'm calling all of my followers to a life of, or to the crucified life. And that's what that last part is about. And then he says, I said, mark it, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works. And in my humble yet accurate opinion, no, I'm kidding, that should be the end of chapter 16. Glory, I'm coming, glory. And then chapter 17 probably should open with this, but even if it doesn't, it's still there. By the way, in my Bible, it's in a separate paragraph that's included with chapter 17. It says, assuredly, I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, they're going, wait a second. The ones that are standing around you, Jesus, aren't going to die and you're going to bring in the kingdom? Yes! And they're again thinking, power, domination, Psalm 2 stuff. But of course, Jesus goes on, and that's not at all what he's thinking, because where are we going to see his glory? Well, we're going to see it in 1 week from the time of Jesus talking about being a disciple or a follower. 6 days later, look in verse 1 of chapter 17, his glory will be shown to those who were standing there listening to him. You understand what I'm trying to say? There are some people in the church that say Jesus was wrong here, that Jesus made a mistake, that the Bible's fine to trust when it can be trusted, but there's a couple places where there's a mistake, and here's one of them. Not true. He's saying, you are going to see my glory. And 1 week later, they saw his glory. Watch this. So after 6 days, by the way, Luke says 8 days. Oh, mistake. Nah, 8 days in ancient world was a way of saying a week later. You ever said that? A week later. Also, some people counted not the first day or the second, the day that it was proclaimed and the day that you arrived. You only count the travel days. So no real mistake. But after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves. Now you know the rest of the story. It's Mount Hermon. No, I'm kidding. I think it's Mount Hermon, probably not Mount Tabor, even though if you come to Israel with us, the guides are going to go, let's go to Mount Tabor and see where the transfiguration happened. That's because that's where the plaques are and all that sort of thing. Okay, you get me. Well, Peter, James, and John were sort of an inner circle, although I'm not sure that's right. But anyway, here's what. Peter, James, and John, we read earlier, were called to come alongside Jesus in a couple other places. One, when Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was raised, he asked them to come into the house with him, and I don't know if you remember this, but it actually says in that story that when Jesus came in the house, he put the mockers out. Remember that? Isn't that fascinating? When the Lord's getting ready to do something big and powerful and mighty, don't pay attention to the mockers. Get them out. And he takes them in, and he raises Jairus' daughter. He also brings them into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying. And you know the story. They sleep. Come on, folks. Oh, yeah, right. Somebody yawned. But they sleep while Jesus is praying. You know the story. And then you see him here, okay? You see him here come up. And Jesus, it actually says in the Luke account of the Transfiguration, is talking to Moses and Elijah about his, isn't this fascinating? Exodus, his departure. Moses, was the guy that led him in the Exodus. Jesus talks to him about his Exodus. Here's what I want you to know. Peter, James, and John, we often say, was the inner circle, like they had some up against the other nine, but maybe they needed to learn about dying. You see, James is going to die, the first. Of course, all of them died, except for a couple, a martyr's death. But James is going to die first as the 12, and he's going to do so at the king's hand in the book of Acts. And John, he's going to die last, and he didn't really die a martyr's death unless you count being boiled in oil and being exiled to the island of Patmos as something that was suffering for his faith. You know, he was suffering for his faith. And, of course, Peter, we know, died upside down, crucified upside down. He didn't count it worthy to be crucified right side up. And maybe one of the things Jesus was doing, not that they were the inner circle, but he was preparing them for death, or maybe he just wanted to keep them close because they needed to be kept close, these guys. I know Peter did, right? Who knows? But Jesus did take them on some inner circle type of stuff, and it was all about death and his power over death. Fascinating to me. You know, I hesitate to say this because she's here today, but we did a memorial here today or yesterday in the church for our friend here who's from Northern Kentucky. And I don't mean to say this in some morbid way, but I love funerals. You know why? Because people listen, man. Weddings? Let's get to the party. But when the reality of death comes into somebody's life, they want answers. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us it's better to go to a funeral than a feast. And I'm convinced it's because people listen. They're humble. There's fertile soil to plant the seed of God. And our sister right here, I didn't even have to do a sermon. She did a eulogy, and it was amazing. And for her family. And so death, we need to be prepared for. And Jesus, in lots of places, including here, prepares us for that. Well, they go up on a high mountain. They're by themselves, and he's transfigured before them. Now, this always, you got to be careful about how you think about this. Everybody always says transfigured, metamorphos. That's the word here in the Greek, metamorphos. And they always tell you about a caterpillar who turns into a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. I almost said buffalo. That would be weird. But you know what I'm saying. And the confusion to me, as I listen to that, is that Jesus changed somehow. And that's not really the deal here. He transformed. He's showing us who he really is. Of course, he's showing the people up on this high mountain who he really is. This chapter must be read, in my opinion, with Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible tells us that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, always, here, fully God, fully man, or excuse me, never ceased to be fully God, fully man, that he laid down his rights and prerogatives to his deity while he was on the earth so that he could show us what it was like to live in perfect dependence upon the Father. You tracking with me? And so much of his glory, or his glory, is veiled in a sense as he comes and takes on the form of humanity. You with me? In fact, David Guzik said this: the miracle is not so much that he's shown out from what he really is. We'll talk about that in a minute. The miracle is it never happened before or after, in a sense. Of course, it did sort of, but it never happened before, that he could veil his deity. You with me? So he's transfigured before them. He's transfigured. And look what it says. His face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. I just wonder, now think about this. He confesses them as the Christ, Peter does, him as the Christ, Son of God. He correctly is identifying who he is. Then in 5 seconds afterwards, he says, well, let's just get the kingdom going. Let's forget about suffering. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then think about this. They take a week-long trip. Or maybe, I guess I don't know exactly how long, but 6 days later, they're trudging up a 10,000-foot mountain from zero elevation. Imagine the talks that are going on up that mountain. And there must be things like, I need, you know, Lord, what are the answers to some of these things that we have? What do you mean the kingdom's not completely here? It is here, but it's going to be its fullest completion at another. I'm not sure I get that. And also, Lord, there's these indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to suffer. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And yet, there's these indications that the Messiah is going to reign and rule and break nations into pieces. We're just not getting this so much. And who are you, really? I mean, we said you're the Christ. So who are you? They're trying to figure it out, and they're walking with him. And they're going up this really high place. And he gets to the top, and he's transfigured. Here's what one commentator says about transfigured. The man Jesus was revealed as the God-man by being transformed by their very eyes. It wasn't a matter of Jesus changing form, but having an added dimension of glory, physical appearance, of light emanating from with him as his intrinsic divine glory shone out from within so that he was luminous and radiant. You understand? Well, this is really fascinating and mysterious. I'm taking a rabbit trail, but this is important. It's so important. Think about the history of Jewish people in the Old Testament. There was the glory of God, this Shekinah glory that you all know about, and it pops up and appears and is described in several places. One of the places is in Mount Sinai, another mountain where Moses went up and took the Ten Commandments down. You with me? And I don't know if you remember this. I think you do. But God said to Moses, tell the people, don't even come close to the mountain, because I'm going to be up there interacting in the only way that I can. Of course, Moses couldn't peek into that glory cloud because God said, you'll get killed. But he said, I don't want even the people to come close, because if they do, if they even touch the mountain, think about it, if they even touch the mountain, they'll die. There's this glory cloud. And later, when Moses leads them out of the promised land, the glory cloud the Shekinah glory has a stake. It participates. He participates in defeating Pharaoh's army, and then when they make a tabernacle, raise your hand if you know what a tabernacle is in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the place where God resided over the mercy seat that was in one of the rooms of this tent, and that's important. But also, the Shekinah glory was described as being protector in this sense and guider in this sense. In the daytime, the cloud was before the tabernacle, and if it moved, then they were to move. And at night, this Shekinah glory was fire. Can you imagine if you were an Israelite and you were participating in all of this? Don't touch the mountain, you'll die. Oh, the glory of God saved us. Oh, and now the glory of God tells us when to move. It protects us. It gives us direction. You'd have this unbelievable reverence and awe for the things or for this Shekinah glory that God says is his presence of some sort. It's his beauty. It's his importance. The word in the Hebrew means weight or heaviness. It's his substance. It's his majesty. It's hard to explain because how can you explain what God is in one word? But it's glory. You with me? In fact, I'm going to read to you one commentator's definition of glory. It's his outward manifestation of his internal weighty perfection. Say perfection. It's character, or his character, his beauty and importance, often described as a brilliant, radiant light. It's the kavod. That's the word in the Hebrew, and it means heavy or weighty. It's the kavod, splendor, that represents his divinity and his majesty. So it's hard to put into one word. You get it? This is so glorious and grand that he is, you see, his weightiness resides in this Shekinah glory cloud. Why am I going through all this? Because if you understand this story, guess what? Okay, don't tune out here, please. Because I want you to learn this for yourself, know this in your inner being for yourself, and I want you to take it to the middle schoolers and the high schoolers and the people who are struggling with depression and anxiety and don't know what their purpose in life is. He's telling us purpose through how great he is. Here it comes. You ever thought about this? Here's another. Here's a rabbit trail on top of a rabbit trail. You remember a couple years ago when there was this eclipse? Remember we were all excited about it? I was actually downtown in my law office, and I think had the glasses. Did you guys do this? Or did you not? Okay. And what did you do on that day? Do you remember putting on the glasses and watching it pass through? And downtown, it was like very monochromatic looking. I don't know. That's all I can say. But let me ask you something. Why did you put on the glasses? Why? Say it back to me. To protect your eyes. You're saying then that if you look directly into the sun, especially that sun that day, if you looked, it was so whatever. I don't even know what the word is. Heavy. That if you looked into it, it would burn you up or it burn up your eyes, right? And now let me ask you something. Do you believe that happened? Yes, you believe it happened. You experienced it. You put on glasses to protect yourself, right? Well, there's a lot of people that don't believe these stories. Now, this couldn't have happened. What? What do you mean you couldn't have happened? You have the glory of God. And God says, I don't even want you to come around, don't even put your hand on the mountain. If you say to yourself, that could have never happened. Well, think about the eclipse. We got all excited about eclipse. And this is God himself in moral perfection, holy perfection. Our being, in a sense, can't bear his being. Isaiah says, man, I got close to the Lord and I was undone. I was on my face. I couldn't even look at him. You with me? Now, all of that. Now, think about this. I'm coming back from the rabbit trail for a second. I'm getting back to the story. You ever thought about this? Hold on. Shekinah glory, before he put a tabernacle in the middle of his people. What does that say to you? In the Old Testament, he put a tabernacle in the middle of his people, the people of God. He wanted to find, this is a terrible way theologically to say it, but bear with me. He found a way to live with people who couldn't bear his weight because he wanted to be right in the middle of their lives. This is amazing. That's one of the reasons the tabernacle was for. Of course, it showed the Israelites how to worship. Sacrifice, it pointed to Jesus through all of the sacrifices and all of the rituals. But one of the things it said, that the establishment of the tabernacle was trying to say is, God will find a way for his weightiness and splendor to reside with sinful people. Why? Because he wants to. He loves you. This is incredible. It says what you're made for. It says who he is, and it says what you're made for, to worship him and to be for him, live your life for him. You can't fall asleep now. Are you catching this? I hope I'm explaining this in some sort of way that you're with me on this. Because they were used to a glory cloud that sort of was like a pillar or was inside of a room that they was unapproachable. And now they come up, they're asking all these questions. Peter, James, and John, they're coming up the mountain, and the glory of God is shining from a person. It's way different. This means everything, folks. This means everything. The transfiguration means everything. He's fully a man. A man, a human, had to die for the sins, but he's fully God. Unless there was an eternal sacrifice, there couldn't be eternal forgiveness. And you're like, well, I know, I don't really want to study through Leviticus. It's boring. I don't think it's boring. I think it's my favorite book, but whatever. And I don't really, you know, Numbers and from 1 year Bible, and I get all bogged down. And the Lord's trying to scream to you in the Old Testament that he wants a relationship with us. He wants to solve the spiritual problem of the eclipse so that you won't need the glasses, in a sense. You with me? This is amazing stuff. We're finding out who Jesus is, and he's telling us who we are. And who we are loved people, and he wants to reside with us. And in fact, if you read the final chapters of the Bible, you see that's what the Bible is all about. He wants to be present with his people, or have his people present with him, that's a better way of saying it, for all of eternity. And you could go on down and think about this. He created us knowing that we were going to rebel, and yet he still did it. So that when you get to the story of Abraham and Isaac, and he says, the Lord will himself make a sacrifice or bring a sacrifice, you start to say, whoa, wait a second. You read in the Old Testament that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You read in the New Testament that for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. You start saying, wow, the glory shone out from the person of Jesus. The radiance. In fact, when he's writing, turn with me, look at me. I'm excited, but I'm telling you where to go here. I'm not making fun. I know I do this, and I'm glad they told me, because I know I go places and don't tell you where it is. In fact, there's a couple people on the TV the streaming that sort of email me and text me. Calm down, will you? Calm down. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, he's writing, I think, Paul, but not everybody knows who this is. He's writing to Hebrews who have come out of the Jewish religion, who've believed on Christ and have been saved, but they're being tempted to go back into the religious Jewish system. And of course they would, because it was there, they would be tempted. And he says this, he starts out with this. Can you believe he starts out with this? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
worlds, who being the... Oh, here it comes. He says, if you're drifting, if you're tempted to go back into the world, if you're tempted to quit following him, to remember this. I don't think I would have written this. I would have given instructions. Bullet point, bullet point, bullet point. How to stay in the will of God. How to... He says, if you're tempted to drift and go back, remember this. Who being the brightness or radiance of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, I want you to see that he reminded them of who Jesus was. He basically said, although he didn't say this, but he's telling you the same thing that happened at the transfiguration. I want you to remember now that he is the express brightness, or he is the brightness or radiance of the glory of God. That's who Jesus is. The outward manifestation. And he's the express image of his person. I mean, here's another definition of radiance. I'm going to keep going, or keep coming back to this. Well, the radiance of his glory. Lowell Johnson said this, the glory of God is the manifestation of his divine attributes. So what the Israelites were seeing were his divine attributes in this shining light that was unapproachable and sometimes even scary for them. You still with me? It's going to be important here in a second. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but not really. How could we ever study this enough? How could we ever not meditate on this enough? A.W. Tozer said our salvation is no better than our perception of Christ. So we need to know who he really is. And Lowell Johnson says the glory of God is the manifestation of all his divine attributes. It's the shining forth of his glorious person. Since God the Father is invisible, Christ, like the Shekinah glory of God, which hovered as a shining cloud above the Holy of Holies, is the manifestation or the exact expression of what God is. Spurgeon says there's no glory in God but what is also in Christ. Whatever God is, Christ is. Who will dare to turn his back on him? That's another lesson out of this. If this is God's ambassador who comes clothed in the crimson robe of his own blood to redeem humanity, who will refuse the peace he brings? And this is who he is. You're seeing his divine perfections shining forth, the attributes that are so weighty, like the eclipse. That if you just touch the mountain, you're dead. But it's now not above a tent, or it's in a person. It's emanating from a person, that radiance. You with me? And some reason, they're not dead. So Moses and Elijah. So he's white as the light. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. And they were talking with him, and again, they're talking about his exodus or his departure, about how he's going to die. Think about that. By the way, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. This is, again, rabbit trail. I know you're like, what? But think about it. This is the glory of the kingdom. They've been dead, one of them. One of them was translated for a long time. They've been in heaven. And as soon as they got there, did you notice this? Peter, James, and John, boom, knew who they were. Whoa. You're not going to be stupider, I'm saying it on purpose, in heaven than you are here, folks. You're going to know. You're going to know people in heaven? Well, read that. So
here it is, Moses and Elijah. Of course, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. But also, Moses died. Elijah was translated. So I think it also represents those who are going to die before Jesus comes back to his for his church. And I think Elijah represents people who be raptured. And here they are. His face shone like the sun. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus. You see, Peter's still trying to figure it out. And he said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Wow, this is great. Think about that. But then he says, if you wish, how about we make three tabernacles? That's very fascinating. Remember, the Shekinah glory resided in a tabernacle. He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's sort of strange. I mean, there's something weird going on. Is Peter saying Jesus is a great holy man along with Moses and Elijah? Some people believe so because about what is about ready to happen next. Or, and maybe it's a little bit of both, is Peter asking that they be protected because they're worried about the Shekinah glory zapping them by putting them in a tabernacle like it used to be. You with me? So, I don't know, maybe a little bit of both. Anyway, he makes this statement, and I'm going to tell my wife this tonight when she gives me a problem. I'm going to say, you know what? The Lord interrupted Peter. I could interrupt you and just give you the answer. No, I'm not going to do that. But here's the point I'm making. While he was still speaking, he interrupts him. I'm not interrupting my wife, though. Trust me, I ain't doing that. This is the point I'm making is while he was still speaking, he interrupts him. He's like, you aren't getting this, pal. Doesn't say it that way, but while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. If you were a Jewish person and you knew about the Shekinah glory and the cloud started coming towards you, what would you think? Ah! I'm going to die! And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. You know, as a pastor, sometimes you go back up 51, although I'm never going up 51 again. For two more years, I'm not going up 51. I'm taking the back way to my house. I don't care how long it takes. But you know, when you leave here, you go, ah, I forgot to say this. Remember, I've been referring to the fact that the Messiah was expected to break the nations, but also be the suffering servant. You remember this? Well, do you know this? In Psalm 2, verse 7, do you want to turn there? Let's turn there. I want you to see something. Is this so graceful and loving of our Lord and Savior? In chapter 2, verse 7 of the Psalms, it says this. Well, I'm going to read you more of that. My son, if you receive my words, verse 1, treasure my commands, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Oh, that's Proverbs. Ah, no wonder it didn't make any sense to me. See, I can't even follow along myself. This is the Messiah's triumph and kingdom, and it talks about why the nations rage against God. And that there would come one who will, verse 9, break them with a rod of iron. Woo. I know, 7. Will break them with a rod of iron. And then look at this. In the middle of this psalm, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, watch, you are my son. So, listen, people who are hearing God say, this is my beloved son, they would go, whoa, Psalm 2. He's referring to Psalm 2. This is the one that's predicted in Psalm 2. And then it says, in whom I am well pleased. And that's Isaiah 43. They would all know these, or excuse me, 42. They would all know these scriptures. Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, you want to go there? If I could ever find it. I just want you to see it with your eyes. And it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. My elect one or my son, I put my spirit upon him. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. I delight in him. And you couple 42, 43, 44, so it gets to 53. It's talking about this servant who's coming, who's going to suffer. Are you getting what this is saying? The Lord is saying, this is he I'm trying to give to you, Peter, James, John, the correct view of who Christ is. He is going to rule with an iron fist. I know it didn't say fist, but you get what I mean. But he's also the suffering servant. He's coming to die, rise again. And there will be a second advent or coming in which he comes back to rule and judge the nations. I don't know if I'm telling you this right, because this is so glorious. The Lord's spoon feeding and helping them to not be confused. And he's saying it in front of these disciples. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And when the disciples heard it, look, they fell on their faces and were afraid. It's because they think they're going to get zapped still. And I've said, they didn't get zapped. They didn't get killed. And I think the answer is in the next couple verses. I think it's this. Here it is. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and don't be afraid. And here it comes. Here's why I think they don't die. And when they had lifted up their eyes, their entire focus was on Jesus Christ. Doesn't say it that way, but that's what they're saying. When you're in Christ, the wrath that was meant for you has been borne by our Savior. So that when we believe on Christ, we can come back and have fellowship with him. We don't need a tabernacle anymore. In fact, the end of Matthew, I can't believe I'm giving away the end of the story, says the veil was torn in two, top to bottom. You and I, you realize access. You have access to God. You don't get zapped. Your eyes don't burn. In the eclipse, you can look straight. He is the exact representation of God. He's the radiance of God. And you and I and we have access by being in Christ, by believing on Christ. Come on now. And I just want you to see, we only have 40 more verses to go. I'm kidding. I just want you to see something here. This is for everyone who follows Jesus, who believes on Jesus. This is for everyone. It's not for Peter, James, and John. It's for us. Does this make any difference in John's life? Turn with me to chapter 1 of the book of John. Does this make any difference in John's life? I wonder. Except for I don't wonder, because he writes about it. And we like to read it, but I want us to know it in a new not a new way, but a deeper way. And the Word became flesh, John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, look, John, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, his divine perfections. They got to see it. He remembered this all his life. What made John an angry dude, transformed into the loving guy of the Bible who speaks most about love? Well, of course, it's his resurrection. But this, too, he knew who Christ was or is. And it'll make a difference in your life. He's not just one of the religious guys, put a booth for him and Elijah and Moses. No, he fulfilled the law and the prophets with his divine perfections. He's the one who has an endless life, saves us to the uttermost, not just a little bit, to the uttermost. Oh, did it make any difference in Peter's life? Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. It's 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 16. I'm getting good at this. I've only been doing it for 15 years. I can't believe I can't remember to tell you, but I know I do. But here, it's 2 Peter 1, 16. For we don't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. Listen, now when you read these words and you understand what he saw, when he says, we make known to you the power, it hits different. We make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was he an eyewitness of his majesty? Right up there on the Mount of Transfiguration at Mount Hermon, probably. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. It hits different now, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, back in Matthew, when we get there a minute, it says, hear him, which means obey. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Not only did we see what we saw, and we know it down deep, but the word confirms it. Isaiah 42 through 53, everywhere, Jesus himself talking about this glory. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never comes by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to see something. You're going to leave here, and you're going to go out into a dark and hurting world. And what's going to make the difference? Five keys to happiness that I read in books. Seven ways the Bible says you should be rich, I got in the bookstore. It's just clothed in Christianity, and it's telling you how to have self-help, which is of no help. You want to know what really matters? Is that the living Lord, Jesus Christ, came to die for you as a man, fully God, fully man, so that his sacrifice was efficacious forever and always, eternal, for us, men and women, and that he is powerful and majestic and perfect and beautiful and important beyond anything that we could ever imagine or think. Are you with me? Okay. One last thing. I want you to turn with me to John 17. This is at the end of the book of John when Jesus is in the upper room and he's giving his last, he's having his last supper and he's talking to his disciples. And he makes in John 17, just remember this. Just remember this your whole life. Remember this. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays for lots of things. He prays for himself. He prays for his current disciples. And then, folks, what we're going to read now, he prays for all believers. All believers. That includes us if we've believed on Christ. You with me? Watch this. I don't pray, verse 20, John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking to you right now. Can you believe it? He's talking to us. This is incredible. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe we're going to read this. This perfection, this divinity. Look, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be just, or may be one, just as we are one. Now listen, this isn't saying you're a God. You know what one of the definitions of the glory of God is? Or the glory is? You know what one of the definitions is? Have a high opinion of. So when you glorify someone, which in our case is Jesus, you have a big opinion of Jesus. Okay, you with me? And there's much more. I could go on and on about this verse for a long time, but I want you to see something. It's not that you become glorious and become a Christian, or excuse me, become a God and become a God. It's not that. We don't become co-equal gods or something. There's some people who are going to knock on your door. They're going to tell you that. They're going to come in your door and they're going to say, it's by grace, through faith. And you're going to say, really? What do you believe about Jesus? And they're not going to believe the same thing about Jesus as you do. And they believe that they're going to have a big family, so they're going to populate another world as gods. And they're right in your communities. That's not this. But among a million things that this means for us that we'll be exploring for all eternity, here's one thing I want you to see. And you, there are some people in here listening, and including myself, that need to hear this. You know that the glory that we have, Lord, Jesus is saying, I'm giving it to them. They're important. They're beautiful to me, Jesus is saying. They're important to me. They have value and a place in this world and things to do. And they're going to participate with us, Lord, in the divine plan that's all throughout this book. That they're beautiful, that they're important. Not to the level of being a God, but I set my love upon them, and so do you, Lord. See, there's many people walking around think the Lord has a 2x4, just watching if you walk outside the line so he can crack you upside the head. That's why we grew up thinking about what God is. That's not it. This immense, majestic, eternal one is praying that you have glory. And it says in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that you may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am.
Look at this.
What are you going to be doing for all eternity? Here it is. You want to know what you'll be doing in heaven? Here it is. You can do it now. They're going to behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The gospel is so much bigger than what we think it is. If we'll only just take the time to look. Let's do this. Let's pray. And we're going to worship one more time. And then you're invited for lunch. And then remember, there's no Wednesday service. There's Friday service at 6. Sunday service at 6:45 at Al's Cone Zone. Andrew Riley Park. And regular service here at 10:30. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this amazing word. We pray, Lord, that you would knit these things deep down to our very being. And you would help us by your Holy Spirit to live these things out so that we wouldn't drift, so that we would respond to you, so that we would obey. We'll hear you, Lord, and we'll worship you for your bigness and perfections, your divine attributes, but we'll also hear you and obey to love others. Lord, help us to love like you love, to see people like you see people, to be full of grace, yes, but truth, yes. Truth, yes, but grace, yes. Not to be heavy on one side, but to be the blend and a blend of both. Help us to run into or have divine appointments with people who need to hear this message. That you're not out to zap everybody. You're out to live with us forever, or have us live with you, reside in your presence. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.